Amen. Our hope is not how good we are. It is not how good our parents were, or our families came from, or how good the church is. Our only hope is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as we are continuing in our travel through the Gospel of Mark, let's open up our Bibles and look there in Mark chapter 1. As this morning, we will go from verses 4 through 8. Excuse me, verses 9 through 11. I thought that was too long. Verses 9 through 11. And we will be looking at the baptism of Jesus. And I pray that even in these short few verses that we have, that we will be encouraged in our walk and following after Him. And so Mark chapter 1, beginning with verse 9. In those days, those would be the days in which John the Baptizer was doing a baptism of repentance, and people were, all of Israel, it said, was coming out of Jerusalem to him. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to continue to worship you. We've worshiped you in our prayer, and we've worshiped you in with our ears of hearing the Word of God. We've worshiped you with our voices, and I hope that we have also been worshiping with our minds. And may that continue as we look at what you have to say to us through your Holy Spirit, through your servant Mark. And of this morning, may we be encouraged, not just to know the Scripture better. We're going to see next week that even Satan knows the Scripture. But Father, may we obey the Scripture. May we worship the one that Scripture holds up to us as the one worthy of our worship, the only name under heaven by which men may be saved, the name of Jesus. And so may there be some changes that occur in the way that we think, the way that we do things, the way that we speak. Father, help us to change in the manner in which we respond to others, all because of our time in the Word this morning. And so we ask for your help, confident that you are not only able to help us, but willing as you make us more and more into the image of your Son. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's be seated. Well, at first glance, it's almost as if Mark is rushing through this. Jesus is baptized, not much to see here, folks. Let's move right along. He is the writer of the immediate gospel, after all. He does not take much time in the baptism of Jesus, but I'm hoping that we will be much edified by slowing down and looking not only at what Mark has to say, but also taking a glance at what Matthew and Luke have to say regarding the baptism of Jesus. So this morning, as we're looking at this passage, we see that Jesus is making his public appearance, so to speak. Not that he's been hiding anywhere necessarily. He has been made public before, as even at the age of 12, he goes to the temple and is teaching the teachers at the temple. It's not like he's been hidden away in the shadows of somewhere. He's been in Nazareth. And he has been in the area of Galilee, most likely up until this point, his father's apprentice, his father's helper, a carpenter by trade. But now the time for the fullness of time to come that Paul speaks about in Ephesians, the fullness of time has come, and it is time for him to begin his earthly ministry in light of the coming cross, resurrection, and ascension into the heavens. And so in those days when John the Baptizer is baptizing, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, in the succinctness of that moment, there is still much to ponder. First, I want us to see that in this passage, we do have, if I will turn this on, we do have the identification of Christ with sinners. You see that Jesus, having been born of the flesh, to identify with humanity in general. And so I'm thinking of Philippians chapter 2, although he was God, did not take something, take his godness, something to be grasped for selfish purposes, but was born in the flesh so that he might die in our stead. And in those days, Jesus came and he's doing that which the sinners are doing. He's identifying himself with sinners. He enters the scene with these self-confessed sinners. And we are mindful that Jesus came into the world not to pass judgment, as he says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, but rather he has come to save those who are confessing themselves as sinners and in need of rescue. Now, what we don't see here as Jesus comes and is baptized and by John in the River Jordan is that over in Matthew, where we have the longest treatment of the baptism, John initially gives him a little bit of a pushback. I don't need to baptize you. I should be baptized by you. John is recognizing here that Jesus is greater than he is, that Jesus does not have need to be baptized for a baptism of repentance, for we're going to see in just a moment, he was sinless. And so the question arises then, why is it that Jesus is being baptized? Why does Jesus come to John to be baptized? Well, if you look over in Matthew, you'll see that Jesus says that he comes so that all righteousness might be fulfilled. What does that mean? We're given a clue as to what that might mean over in John 1:31, where John the Baptizer says that for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. There was a command given at some point, I have recorded in the scriptures. There was some command given by the Lord that, John, you're going to be sent to the Jordan. You're going to be baptizing people for the purpose of repentance. But when the Messiah comes, this is going to be his, as it were, to use a phrase, his coming out party. This is his way of announcing to the people that here I am, and I am the Messiah that you have long been awaiting. Christ, in obeying the command that he gives to John, is obeying the Father's command to be baptized and to be revealed. It is active obedience on the part of Christ. If there is ever a command in the Scripture to be obeyed, Christ obeys it. May that be a challenge for us this morning. Those of us who are Christ followers, those of us who are indwelt by the living Christ, that just as it was his heart while on the earth to obey that which the Father had commanded, that our hearts would be quick to obey with gladness anything that the Father has commanded for us. Christ is giving the righteous obedience, he is obeying the righteous command of the Father to John to baptize in general, and to baptize as a revelation to Israel of Christ's coming. I appreciate the quote given to us by John Calvin as he's pastoring his flock, and he says this: the general reason why Christ received baptism was that he might render full obedience to the Father. And the special reason was that he might consecrate baptism in his own body, that we might have in it common with him. And so the idea that Jesus comes out of obedience and he is baptized not for repentance or in light of repentance because he has something to repent about, but rather to fulfill the righteousness of obeying the Father. He will ultimately identify with sinners not only in this baptism, but most importantly, he identifies with sinners at the cross. Jesus' baptism is an act of humility. He consents to be counted as if he were a sinner, along with everyone else, foreshadowing the time on the cross when he will die for the sins of the people of Israel, and indeed for the sins of all those who are his. He stands at the baptismal waters to obey the Lord. Then he calls us also to believe and be baptized. So let's be obedient in that way as well. But he identifies with sinners as well at the cross and the resurrection. This baptism foreshadows His work of the cross. It foreshadows the work of the resurrection. Even when we talk about when we have baptism, that it's this pictorial of our faith that Jesus died for our sins and was raised, right? That's why we immerse. Not only because the Greek word says immersion, so that's what was going on, but so that it's a picture of, that's why we don't sprinkle, that's why we do immerse, because it's the picture of one being buried and one being raised again. And so when we are baptized, we are alongside, as it were, symbolically, the Lord Jesus Christ. In that baptism, we're confessing that Jesus died for our sins and was raised again to life. And so we are as well. In fact, the language of baptism was used by Christ to speak of His work at the cross. We can find this in Luke 12, verse 50. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. And what is the baptism He's going to be baptized into? The baptism of death on behalf of sinners, so that He would die and be punished for us, so that we may go from life to life, as John says in his gospel. Indeed, Mark 10:38 repeats this. We're going to see this in a few weeks, maybe a couple of months. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" Speaking of the cup of the Father's wrath. Foreshadowed in the Psalms, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. This is after his initial baptism. What is he talking about? He's talking about being baptized under the judgment of God for sinners. So indeed, the identification of Christ with sinners. But this does not mean that Jesus himself was a sinner. He identified with them to stand in their place, in our place, but he was not a sinner himself. He became like us in every way, but was without sin. And so this brings us to the first doctrinal issue for this morning. There's actually three doctrinal issues in these short little verses that we need to address this morning. One is the sinlessness of Jesus. If I haven't said it enough, I'll try to be very clear again. Jesus did not come to this baptism because he had something to repent of, right? Particularly life without God properly. He is the eternal Son who has always been in right union with the Father. So he cannot come now to this baptism of repentance where he knows that he's been out of joint with the Holy Father and now needs to be to confess his life of sinfulness and selfishness and then orient his life towards the Father. That's not the kind of baptism we have here. So this is not addressing some sort of sin issue in Jesus. And the scriptures are replete or have multiple passages. Let me give you just a few of these. So in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, He, the Father, made Him, the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him, Christ, we might become the righteousness of God." So Jesus knew no sin. That doesn't mean he wasn't aware of what sin was. He just didn't commit any. He did not know it in the biblical sense of actually committing it. Right? So for our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him, and so the Son is the judgment of the Father is poured upon Him on the cross, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. There is that great exchange. When we acknowledge our life is out of order, is separated from God under the dark cloud of judgment, and we cry, "Lord, have mercy upon me," there is this great exchange. Our sins, as it were, are placed on the shoulders of the Son, and we receive the perfect righteousness of the Son into our own lives. Again, the writer of Hebrews makes it clear, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." We're going to see next week how he was tempted by the devil. "And yet he did not fall prey to those temptations, nor any others that were placed before him. He was without sin." I'll give you a couple more. So in 1 Peter 2, in his little letter there, 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, and neither was deceit found in his mouth. Another disciple, John writing, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is not sin. Jesus is not just a nice guy who showed us how to live nice lives so that we could nicely enter heaven. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice for us in the flesh, fully man, yet without sin, and stands as our substitute upon the cross. The sinlessness. Otherwise, he'd be like the priests of the temple that the book of Hebrews talks about, having to, sacrifice for their own sins first, and then for the sins of the people. And next go around, they have to sacrifice for their own sins again, and then for the sins of the people. Jesus knew no sin, was the final sacrifice. The fury of the Father for our sins was laid upon the Son, and He consumed them and extinguished that fury of the Father so that we might live in hope and in joy. Jesus is the sinless Son of God. Just as Jesus came into the world to identify with sinners, this is our task. Let us make sure that we are identifying with Jesus. He who has the Son has life, 1 John 5. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Oh, you might bleed if I cut you this morning, and you might say, ouch, if I pinch you really hard, but you don't have the life that John is speaking about in that little letter, 1 John. He's talking about eternal life, life that is enduring, life that is real, life that is not constrained by sin, life that is not constrained by the concerns of the world, but real life. Oh, it is wonderful that Christ came to identify with sinners so that he might deliver sinners out of judgment and into eternal life. But this is the question for you this morning. Do you identify with Christ? Have you indeed kissed the Son as the one who rules over you? Today might be the day of your salvation. Well, you've sort of been friendly with Jesus. We're going to see as we go through the Gospel of Mark, there are folks who are friendly of Jesus. You've been aware of Jesus. We're going to see that there are folks who are aware of Jesus, but they're not counted as His because they are not following Him by faith. And this morning, as we're thankful for Christ's identification for sinners, that He would come and take on flesh and be baptized under the judgment of the Father in our place, please make sure that you're identifying with Him as His this morning. So Christ identifies with sinners. We see that in verse 9 particularly. But I want us to see in verses 10 and 11 the exaltation of Christ before sinners. So Christ is identified with sinners. There's this identification of Jesus with sinners. But then you're going to see this exaltation, this lifting up of Christ before sinners. And in a way, it goes back to Philippians 2, where if in that great hymn where he takes on flesh so that he might be obedient, even obedient to the point of death on the cross. In Philippians 2, verse 8 and verse 9 then. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Christ is going to be exalted in the end, but even here on the earth, the Father exalts, lifts up the Son for all to see. And we see this described for us this morning. In verse 10, the heavens were opened up. Literally, the heavens were ripped open. And this is exciting language, because when it says the heavens are ripped open, that phrase isn't used again until the heavens are ripped open when Christ comes again. But there is this ripping open of the heavens, not by men who are sending space rockets into space. This is an outside of our existence, ripping open of creation by God Himself to be able to interject Himself and His voice. The heavens are opened. It's interesting that in the Scriptures, the opening of the heavens is always a sign of God doing something, either giving visions or giving judgments or giving blessings or making pronouncements. We're going to see again that the heavens are opened and darkness descends on the Mount of Calvary. But here the heavens are opened and there is blessing. Spirit descends. Now, we have to take away maybe a bit of a cultural misunderstanding. The Spirit does not come down as a dove. The Holy Spirit did not become incarnated in the flesh of a dove. But Pastor, my Christian symbol on the back of my vehicle has a dove. Of course the Holy Spirit is a dove. No, but it came down as or like a dove, in the manner of a dove. That's the meaning of the words there, not a physical dove. And so perhaps with a fluttering or a gentleness as it rests upon the Lord Jesus, as He rests upon the Holy upon the Holy Son. And when He came up out of the water, immediately He saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on Him in the manner of a dove. The Holy Spirit being given to Christ, though in a sense He was already with Christ. As you read the other Gospels, you know that Christ is filled with the Spirit even from birth, as the Holy Spirit comes upon Mary and impregnates her with the Son of God. And so we see that He's been full of the Spirit already. But here, the Father condescends to our human understanding to allow us to see that this heavenly authority, this heavenly power is upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you this morning that the Holy Spirit is also given to you for the purpose of serving the Lord. Just as the Holy Spirit is descending in the manner of a spirit, right? In the manner of a dove, excuse me. And is upon Christ as His public ministry is beginning. The empowerment of God eternal upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is given to you that you might serve as well the Lord. That you yourself might have within your spirit an assurance from the Spirit that you belong to the Lord. And when does that occur? When am I given the Spirit of God? So Peter would tell us this in Acts 2, verse 38. Repent, as he's preaching there at Pentecost. Repent. Turn from your own ways. Turn from leaning in your own understanding. Repent. Turn from selfishness and self-oriented. Turn from a way of thinking that the whole world is supposed to revolve around you. And get back to revolving around the one who has made you. Repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You have been given the Holy Spirit for empowerment. Not just to feel warm and fuzzy about yourself now that you're included in the family of God. The Holy Spirit has been given to you so that you might be an instrument of God as He's reaching the nations for His name. You have been given the Spirit of God as well. And then the voice of God speaks. And a voice came from heaven in verse 11. In the other Gospels, to some it sounded like thunder. But at least to Jesus and to John the Baptizer, it was clear as a bell. Speaking the pleasure in the Son. It's interesting that not since Sinai, when God spoke to Israel, had God's voice been heard from the heavens. Not since the giving of the law had God's voice been heard from the heavens. But now, as we're entering into the season of grace through Christ Jesus, we have the voice of the Father thundering from the heavens. You are my Son, beloved Son, you are my Son. Luther called this passage the sermon of highest things, because it had the highest preacher, the Father Himself, from the highest pulpit, heaven itself, giving the highest sermon, "This is my Son." And when God speaks, we ought to listen, right? And what does the Father have to reveal? But that this one from Nazareth is not merely from Nazareth, but is the eternal Son of the Father. The Son, even as He is birthed in Mary. He is God in the womb. Well, Pastor Ken, I have a hard time understanding all of that. Well, get in line. Who with our finite minds can fully comprehend the fullness of Christ being fully man and fully God? And this leads us to understand that there's a second doctrinal issue here, and that's the issue of adoptionism. Maybe you're familiar with this, and maybe you're not familiar with this, but even in the early church, there was a wrestling point. How do I understand that this individual is simultaneously fully God and fully human? How do I make sense of that in my mind? And so adoptionism was a way in which, not only in the early church, but crops up every once in a while in the life of the church, where we try to wrestle with our created minds, the one who is uncreated. And so the way that we've said this is, heretics have said this. False teachers have said this. That what's going on here at the baptism is that for the 30 years or so, Jesus is fully human. And he was the full son of Joseph and of Mary. But at the baptism, this is where he becomes the son. That the Father bestows divinity upon the son here. This is an old heresy. But he has not become, he is not becoming. The Lord says very clearly, not you become, you are becoming my beloved son, but you are my beloved son. He has been the son in eternity past. Now, read the gospel, the prologue to the gospel of John, and you'll make it very clear that this Jesus was with God in the beginning and was God. If you read the fullness of scripture, you begin to see that indeed Jesus is eternal. He's the embodiment of wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8 as he creates all things along the Father's side. He is the eternal coexistent Son of God. He is never adopted. But here's some good news. You can be adopted by God. In our sins, every single one of us is outside the eternal family of God. We have to be very careful when we use the language or we encourage the language of others to claim that they are children of God. They may be and they may not be. Not everyone is. How do we know then who is a child of God and who is not? So in Ephesians 1, 5 and 6, in love, He, the Father, predestined us for adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. Those who are in Jesus Christ have been adopted by the Father into the eternal family of God. Those who love Jesus are loved by the Father. The fact that we do love Jesus is evidence that the Father in love predestined us to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only in Ephesians 1, 5 and 6 is this clear, but in John 1, 12 through 13. Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. We are adopted into the family of God when our own hearts and minds and lives are yielded to the person of Jesus as our Lord and Savior. At that point, we become members of the family of God. And so there is not an adoptionism on the part of Christ. He is always God. Right? He is always the eternal Son. But we may be adopted into the family of God because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who identified with sinners, even on the cross, suffering the punishment that is due for our sins. And let's go on. Not only does he say, you are my son, notice he says, you are my beloved son. My beloved son. So that the love that the Father has had with the Son for all eternity past continues as the Son is on mission from the Father to reclaim sinners into holy eternity. And then he's still not done. The voice of the Father, you are my Son. You are loved. You are much loved. With you I am well pleased. This is another moment where we see that it's not just about this moment. Because in the Greek, with you I am well pleased is an aorist indicative, and D.A. Carson tells us that what this is pointing to is the eternal pleasure of God that he is now speaking to yet again. Not only I am, like this very present moment, but I have been well pleased with you. And I am continuing to be pleased with you. Now, here's a question. Are you the much loved son or daughter of God? Is God well pleased with you? And here's the good news, that if you are in Christ Jesus, you are His much loved child. If you are in Christ Jesus, and Christ Jesus is in you, dwelling and living for the glory of the Father, He is well pleased with you. I'm not going to be encouraging you this morning to go out in any sort of moment of self-doubt that I don't know if I have the love of God. I don't know if I have the pleasure of God. Let me go out and do some more things so that God will love me more, or God will love me some and be pleased with me. False teaching. You cannot do anything to bring the pleasure of God upon yourself. But Christ, who is the pleasure of the Father, and if He dwells within us, naturally we receive the pleasure of the Father within us. It is in Christ Jesus, as we identify with Him, that we are much loved. It is in Christ Jesus that we are able to hear the pleasure of God in our lives. In 1 John 4, verse 15, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. If Christ is living within me, how can God help but love me as He loves the Son? Now, that doesn't mean that you're equal to Christ, right? Let's just take that off the shelf for a moment. But with the love that the Father has loved the Son, now think about this for a moment, because some of us are under a great deal of self-doubt about how the Father sees us. But when the Son lives in us, the full measure of the love of the Father is also upon us. He gushes forth, says the book of Ephesians. He gushes forth, the picture of a fire hydrant. He, like a spring that is powerful out of a rock. He gushes forth His love for you in Christ Jesus. Well, some of us have this self-reflection that, well, I'm barely in and God is just sort of abiding with me for a while. No, the moment that you believe, and the presence of the Son is within you, He gushes forth His... not because of you. Right? Can I be clear? But not because of you, but because of the Son in you. His love gushes forth for you. And how can He not be but pleased with you? But Pastor, I know that I've grieved Him this week. And to you I'll say, stand in line also. For none of us have lived this life perfectly this week. But the Son calls us to continue to look to Him, to fix our eyes on Him, the author and perfecter of our faith. And maybe in a moment of God's goodness towards us, He makes us to see that we've been slowly drifting. And He uses this Lord's Day to call us back, to fix our eyes and hearts and affections and desires and goals and plans upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom again. And still, as long as you hide in Christ, His pleasure is upon you. What parent can't say that there are moments that grief captures a second or a particle of a moment in the life of a child as the child perhaps disobeys, but the heart of that parent is still pleased overall with that child. The child doesn't stop being a child anymore. And the Lord loves us so much that He will give us His Spirit to be able to woo us out of that sin and back to Himself. So this baptism of Jesus, it's sort of interesting, this gospel of immediacy is taking a little time with building His case for the good news that He's going to be presenting. Last week we saw that John has the authority of God as he fulfills the Scripture that God gave. And this week we see the authority of Jesus as he is the recipient of God's love and pleasure. And this is going to become important later in the next couple of chapters when the Pharisees begin to say, "What is your authority?" And all the reader has to do is go, "Well, don't you remember back in the baptism, the heavens were torn open and the voice of God said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So the Lord has authority given to him from the Father above in the presence of many. But this brings us also to a third doctrinal issue this morning. And the third doctrinal issue here is I want you to see, if you have not seen it already, the issue of the Trinity. And that we as Christians believe in a triune God, not in a modalistic God. And I'm going to try to explain that for you. So in this picture, in this passage, who do we see here? We see the Son, physical, in space and time for this season. And we hear the voice of the Father. God the Father is heard but not seen. We see the Spirit descending in the manner of a dove. The Spirit is seen but not heard. But God the Son we both see and hear. Notice that all three are present and active in this moment. And yet they're one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. And in the Hebrew, that's united, one. Oneness, of unity. So three and yet one. We see this again in Matthew chapter 28 at the final authority that Jesus gives to his disciples, baptizing them in the, remember what he says, in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One yet three. Three yet one. We believe in this Trinity. And again, I say to you that if you're trying to think through, well, how does all that work together? I'm getting a brain cramp. Get in line. We are trying to make the uncreated, eternal God fit into our created, finite minds. Augustine, early church leader, said that he was at the beach one day pondering this very issue of the Trinity and was having a hard time trying to, in human terms, get it to all work together, right? Like, an engineer trying to fit all of this together. And he said it finally clicked on him when he watched a little boy who had dug a hole in the sand, and he had taken a bucket and he'd gone to the ocean and he took some of the ocean and he put it in the hole and he ran back to the ocean and he tried to get more into the hole and more in the ocean and back in the hole. And Augustine said, well, that's it. That's me. I'm trying to fit the ocean of the eternality and infiniteness of God into this little hole of a head that I have. Of course, I can't fit it all in. I will simply trust what the Scripture says. He goes on to say to think about the Trinity as a good thing, because it's a biblical thing. To think about the Trinity is a good thing, but to think about it too much will drive a man insane. This is where we need to ask the Lord to give us informed, childlike trust. We see it in the Scripture. I don't have to understand it all, but I trust it. How many of you know exactly how combustion engines work, and yet you drove here today? You didn't understand how the car was going to. You just knew, turn the key or push the button, press the gas, and voila, you were here. The Trinity and not modalism. So obviously I'm making a contrast here. What is modalism? So again, in the church, there were those who were trying to think through things and make it clear in our heads. And so modalism came up so that the understanding of God occurred in modes. And so in the Old Testament, we have God the Father. And God existed as God the Father in the Old Testament. While Jesus was on the earth, God shifted modes from being merely the Father. While Jesus was on the earth, He's now God the Son in the flesh, and we see Him. And then after the death on the cross and resurrection, then God shifted modes again and is God the Holy Spirit. Three, one at a time. And that is not what we understand as the Scripture saying either. And this baptismal passage gives this to us. The Father speaking, the Spirit descending, the Son receiving, simultaneously. And so we as Christians are those who believe in a triune God, a triunity. It's a mashup of those two words, triunity of God. And the, what we could say about the Trinity would certainly fill up a whole other sermon or two or three or 100. But this morning, to at least say this is a place that we can take our friends when they're wrestling with the Trinity to see this is what the Scripture teaches. The Trinity and not modalism. And then we're going to see, as we move to verse 12, that Jesus goes out into the desert, Spirit-led, to face the devil. And that's what we'll pick up next week. But this morning, I want us to see that the Christ identifies with sinners. He takes on flesh like us so that He may suffer in our place the judgment of God and deliver us from the wrath to come. Have you identified with Christ as a follower? I'm not asking if your mom believes. I'm not asking if your dad believes. I'm not asking if your boyfriend or girlfriend believes, or your wife or your... I'm asking, have you identified with Christ? He or she who has the Son has life. Not he or she who knows someone who has the Son. He or she who has the Son has life. He or she who does not have the Son does not have life. How does that begin? Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And I believe that left to myself, I'm without hope. But you have placed yourself on the cross so that I may be with you forever. That's the beginning. Something like that. There's no magical formula. There is no the prayer to get into heaven. There's an acknowledgement of our separation from God because of our sin, an acknowledgement that we need rescuing from the wrath of God, and that rescuer has a name, Jesus. So let us be identifiers with Christ. And as the Father seeks to exalt the Son in the front and in the midst of others, may we also be encouraged that, yes, the Father's love is upon us and the Father's pleasure is upon us. But as it was the Father's desire to make much of the Son, may the Father who lives in us also help us to desire to make much of the Son as we are here and as we go. So let's pray.